First Samuel chapter 4.
That's what we're going to read tonight. First Samuel chapter 4. And you'll notice that's right after the book of Judges, and we've said we didn't know if we were done or not, but this definitely ties in. We'll show you what we're talking about tonight. 1 Samuel chapter number 4. And I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you got a Scofield Bible, it's page 323. And we're going to not read all of this chapter, but I'm going to skip around a little bit and give you sort of the gist of it. You probably, if you're a Bible reader, you already know what's going on in the book of 1 Samuel. But we're starting chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible said, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." And then you look down at verse number 10, the Bible said, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." And then look down in verse number 15, the Bible said, "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son?" This man came bringing a report of what had gone on in the battle. Verse 17 said, "And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And so we get sort of a picture there of something that has gone on in Israel. There's been a battle. The ark of God has been taken by the Philistines. And we find that Eli dies, and his daughter-in-law has a son, and she calls him Ichabod, for the glory is departed. And you probably heard that preached on maybe down through the years, but we finished up with the book of Judges last week, but we still have two judges in the Bible, two judges to study. Now, one of them is Eli. I don't know if you noticed there in verse number 18 what the Bible said. It said, "And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And so Eli was a judge. The next judge after him is Samuel. If you look in chapter number 7 and verse number 15, look what the Bible says over there. Chapter 7, verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And so we find that there's two judges left in the Bible, even though we're finished with the book of Judges. Now, I knew that Samuel was a judge. In fact, I'm sure I mentioned that when we started our study in the book of Judges. I think I went over and read this scripture that we just read in chapter number 7 and read some other scripture pointing out that Samuel was a judge as well. But I've never heard of anybody saying or mentioning in all the books I read about this, nobody. And if you look at a list of the judges of Israel, Samuel will be included a lot of times, but I've never saw Eli included in any of those lists or it ever mentioned that he was a judge of Israel, but he was. In fact, he judged Israel a long time. The Bible tells us here that Eli judged Israel 40 years. Now, there's just a few other judges that judged as long as that. The first judge we studied about, Othniel, he judged Israel 40 years, and that's in Judges chapter 3 and verse 11. And then the Bible says in the days of Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 5, verse number 31, it says the land had rest 40 years because of them. Then it says about Gideon in Judges chapter 8 and verse 28 that there was quietness 40 years during the days of Gideon. So some of the other judges judged that long. And when you think about it, that's pretty good company to be mentioned with Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Othniel, and that's a pretty good record. 40 years he judged Israel is what the Bible says. Now, 40 in the Bible is a number that means something. The number 40 in the Bible is a number of probation. It is a number of testing. It is a number of trial. When somebody's going through a trial, there's a lot of number 40s in the Bible. I'm just going to mention a few of them. Noah was on the ark and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. That's one. Moses has three sets of 40s in his life. He was 40 years in the land of Egypt, and then he was 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep, and then he was 40 years when Israel came out of Egypt. So he was 40 years leading the children of Israel. Moses was 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Jonah, when he preached and went to Nineveh, he said, yet 40 days, and the Lord's going to overthrow Nineveh. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was 40 days in the wilderness fasting. And that's where Satan came and tempted him. And so a lot of other places in the Bible we could mention the number 40. It's a number of probation or testing or trial. If I was to ask you tonight the one prevailing characteristic that we find in the book of Judges, I bet you could tell me what it is. What was characterized the book of Judges? Everybody done what was right in their own eyes. Everybody done what they wanted to. We found that several times in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so that was characteristic during the days of the judges. And that is how the book of 1 Samuel begins. 1 Samuel, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, they're all during the same time period. And so we find characteristics in these days that are prevailed during the book of Judges. So 1 Samuel begins same way. Every man done that which was right in his own eyes. Now, the timeline for the book of Judges, Usher's timeline, which you'll find in a Scofield Bible in the very beginning, you'll find that there's a timeline, there's dates there. But the book of Judges covers about 305 years. And then it says in my Bible, for example, the events recorded in 1 Samuel cover a period of 115 years. There's three principal men in 1 Samuel. It's Samuel, Saul, and David. And the first period covers Samuel. Of course, Samuel's the last judge. So this is all under the same time frame when we think about the days of the judges. And so we enter the book of 1 Samuel, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Now, what I'm going to preach on tonight, or I'll give you a title to the message tonight, I want to preach on the compounding influence of apostasy. The compounding influence of apostasy. Now, what I mean by that, I'm sure everybody's heard of compound interest. Compound interest is when you go to the bank, and I remember being a little boy in school, and the banks used to give out if you start a savings account. And they give you a little book to keep your numbers in, and they would pay interest on your money. And I remember learning in school that you could take a very small investment, put it in the bank. The bank would add some interest, and if you would be faithful to add to your savings account, and then the bank, they would add to your savings account, and that's called compound interest. And they'd show you out mathematically where that small deposit to begin with, after 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, after a lifetime, could become a fortune at the end because of compound interest. And compound interest is this, if you look it up in the dictionary, it is interest upon interest. And so it's a pretty good thing. But if you're talking about sin, or if you're talking about apostasy, it's a bad thing. And here's how it is explained in the Bible, Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 8 says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so that we use that a whole lot of times. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We use that usually in a negative sense. You sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. But it says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the subject of interest and reaping what we sow, it can be bad or it can be good. Just depends on what you're sowing. Well, in the days of the book of Judges, they sowed to the flesh and they reaped to the flesh. Very little sowing to the Spirit in the days of Judges. Now, I preached that message last week on what happens when a nation falls, and we ended up the book of Judges, and I told somebody after that, the book of Judges does not end on a high note. It ends pretty low. Well, they reaped what they sowed all them years, and the trend in the book of Judges is down, down, down. And if you looked at it of a graph over 300 years, oh, it might go up a little bit here and there along the way. There's a few highlights, but generally speaking, the trend is down, 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 away from the Lord. And things just don't get better. And that's why we say, and you'll hear people say, times are bad, it's going to get worse. Well, are we just pessimistic? Or is that what the Bible says? The Bible teaches. Here's why people say that. The Bible teaches. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that is that same passage of Scripture where it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self, boasters, proud, and all of those things. It says worse and worse. And so in the last days, what's the trend going to be? This is why we say, biblically, things are not going to get a whole lot better. There might be a few highlights along the way. But in the last days, just like in the book of Judges, it's going to trend down and down and down. And the longer we go and the farther we go, the compound interest of apostasy. What happens when we go away from God, go away from God, go away from God? It's not a good picture. But I'm going to try to show you three things tonight. This is from the life of Eli. I'm not preaching specifically just on Eli, but as we enter into the book of 1 Samuel, Eli is the primary individual. And Eli judged Israel 40 years. And so from the life of Eli, we're going to see this compound influence of apostasy going away from God. Three things. First of all, the people. The people are mentioned here in these verses that I read. In chapter number 4, verse number 3, the Bible said, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. Now I'm telling you, They're using the Ark of God in a way that God never intended for them to use it. And God never said to go get the Ark and bring it into the battle against the Philistines. And nowhere in the Bible, Moses or anybody else said, hey, when you get in trouble, take the Ark of God and parade it out there. They were using the Ark of God like a lucky rabbit's foot. They're just doing what they wanted to do. That's what the people do in the last days. They do what they want to do. And so the battle is going bad against the Philistines with them. And they said, hey, let's go get the Ark. And let's bring it out here on the battlefield that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. God never told them to do that. Verse number 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So we come into the book of 1 Samuel, and we find the people here, they do not acknowledge or consult Samuel or Eli or the Lord. They just did what was right in their own eyes. Hey, what are we going to do? We're losing the battle. Let's go get the Ark. And let's bring it and use it in the battle. And so that's characteristic of the last days. The people just doing what's right in their own eyes. I'll give you some things about the people. Now, this is survey style. And I could have took 3 weeks at least to preach what I'm going to try to preach tonight. But we're just going to look at some of these things quickly. Some things about the people. Number one, they were departing. That's what apostasy means. It means to depart. Look in the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. And we're going to come back up to where we started tonight. Ruth also takes place during the time of the book of Judges. And so you go back, Ruth is between Judges and 1 Samuel. It's a little book, 4 chapters long. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Say, preacher, how do you know that's when it took place? That's what it says. And so the book of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So first of all, what do we say about the people? They were departing. There was a famine in the land, and this man, Elimelech, what he does, he leaves Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah means this. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Judah means praise. Elimelech leaves the house of bread and praise. And the Bible says that he goes down into the country of Moab. Now, Moab in the Bible, that is not the land of Israel. That's the land of the Moabites. Moab is a type of the world. He leaves the house of bread. He leaves the house of God and bread and praise. And he goes down into the world. And we are living in days where God's people are quick to forsake the house of bread, the house of praise, that is a picture of the house of God, for the things of the world. That's apostasy. And the book of Judges were characterized by apostasy. Apostasy means literally this. It means to depart. It is an abandonment of what one has professed. A total desertion or departure from one's faith our religion, and so they departed. And we find that today is a problem. The Bible says, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching in the last days, we ought to be more dedicated to the house of God, to the house of bread, to the house of praise. But where can you find God's people on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, many, many times out in the world? Oh, people tell you, oh, yeah, I'm saved, I know the Lord. I'll tell you, they've departed. departed from the church, departed from the place where you get fed with the Word of God, and more as we see days go on, going down the road to apostasy. That's what it means. They were departed. Number two, they were divided. Now look over in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're talking about characteristics of the last days. This compounding of apostasy. Number one, they departed. Number two, the people were divided. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and verse number 2. The Bible said, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, Elkanah. The book of 1 Samuel begins with this man. This is Hannah's husband. And Elkanah, his name means this. It means God has obtained. That's a great name. He's out of the tribe of Ephraim. That's a tribe of double fruitfulness. He is a believer. I believe, as I've studied about this and the way he treated Hannah, I believe that Elkanah was a good man. But here in verse number 2, there is a glaring contradiction in his life. The Bible said that he had two wives. Nowhere in the Bible did God ever tell the children of Israel or ordain for anybody that it's all right to have two wives. Now, we find that in the Bible, but God never ordained it. We find here that the Bible says that Elkanah had two wives. Now, these two wives that he had, on one hand, he had Hannah. Now, Hannah is a great godly woman in the Bible. In fact, we could also point out that 1 Samuel begins with her prayer, her desiring to have a son that she might give back to the Lord. That's where Samuel comes from. Samuel comes from her prayer. But Hannah, her name means this. It means favored or grace, like the grace of God. Hannah is very, very spiritual, but she's barren. We find that in verse number 5. But unto Hannah, he, talking about her husband, gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And so on one hand we have Hannah. She is very spiritual. On the other hand, he has Peninnah. Now Peninnah, if you study about her, and you may say, preacher, I've never heard much about her. Well, there's not much to brag about her. Peninnah, her name means this. Her name means pearl, as a round pearl. Peninnah is of the world. Where Hannah represents what is spiritual and of the spirit, Peninnah represents the world and the love of the world. She is of the world, worldly. She is called in verse number 6, her adversary. She is Hannah's adversary. Where else do we see that word adversary in the Bible? Well, the Bible talks about the devil. Is our adversary. She is an adversary to the spiritual. She provoked her sore, the Bible said, verse number 6. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And so this is Peninnah. She has children already by Elkanah. But how does she act towards Hannah? She is her adversary. She provokes her. She makes her fret because she's barren. She doesn't have any children. If that's not a type of the devil, I don't know what is. And so Elkanah, this good man, he's got these two things in his life. One is extremely spiritual and of the Lord, and one is extremely worldly and not of the Lord. And I want to point out, as we look, if we study the book of Judges, if we study the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament, there were good people during this time. Just like in our day and time, there are good people. Not everybody is an apostate. Not everybody is sold out to the devil. There are people that are trying to do right. Elkanah was trying to do right. He had this terrible situation in his life. He had this problem, but we still find him going up every year to worship the Lord. He took his family up there. He tried to do right. But we and Elkanah, our problems, his problems, are associated with our marriage to this world. Peninnah, he was married to her. He had fruit by her. You know, in our day and time, it's not that we don't have anything. We have a lot of things. But a lot of the things we have are just the fruit of the world. We have all kinds of resources. We have all kinds of riches. We have all kinds of things that we could say, look what we have. But when it comes right down to it, we and I'm saying in Christianity across the board, pretty barren. The things that really matter, souls, where's the souls, where's the fruit? Hannah was good, she loved the Lord, but she didn't have any fruit. Peninnah didn't, but she had all kinds of children. So there's this division, even today, there's good people, love the Lord, trying to do right. And I'm telling you, in our day and time, we got a lot of problems in the church. They were departed, they were divided. Number three, the people were drunken. If you look in chapter 1, verse number 9, Hannah, she doesn't have children. Most everybody probably knows that. And she's in bitterness of soul because of that. And it grieved her. And verse 9, the Bible said, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She said, God, if you just give me a son, I'll give him back to you. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be totally dedicated unto the Lord. That's what that is in verse 11. No razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard. Look what the Bible says. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Now, why did Eli think she was drunk? You know, we have people come to church and come to the altar and pray. I've never looked down and thought somebody was drunk. I've seen a lot of people come and pray and their mouth may be moving, but they're not saying anything. I know they're praying. But Eli, when he saw Hannah there, he thought she was drunk. Now, I believe the reason Eli thought she was drunk is because Eli was used to seeing more drunken people around the tabernacle than he was people that were really seriously doing business with God, like Hannah was. There was a lot of bad things going on around Eli and Eli's sons. Chapter 1 and verse number 3, I'll quickly point this out. The last phrase there said, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. Hophni and Phinehas, they're bad eggs. Chapter 2, verse number 12, the Bible says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. These two men aren't even saved. They're sons of Belial, which means that they're into devil worship and all the things that goes along with it. Chapter 2 in verse number 22. Now, we read to begin with that Hophni and Phinehas, one of them, I forget which one, their wife had a baby, and she named it Ichabod. But chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible said, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." I'm telling you, there's a rough crowd hung around the tabernacle. There's drunkenness going on. There's Baal worship going on. There's laying with women going on that were hanging around where Hophni and Phinehas were. There's a rough crowd. Eli is used to seeing this rough crowd. He's not used to seeing spiritual things. He's used to seeing all these carnal, ungodly things. And that's why he said, or he thought that Hannah was drunk. The people regularly drunk and got drunk and hung around the things of the Lord. The church of days gone by was for prohibition. That means not drinking. Proverbs 20, verse number 1, you'd hear regularly in church, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Once upon a time, you wouldn't blink an eye hearing that preached in church. Most everybody believed that wine, beer, alcohol, liquor, all that stuff, that was the devil's brew. If you look at our church covenant over there, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. God's people were for prohibition. They were teetotalers. They said alcohol is wicked. But today's church is for imbibition. That's a word. I looked it up. To imbibe means this, the act of drinking in. And I'll tell you, it's sad today. There's a lot of people out there that go to church and talk about the Lord and will talk about loving the Lord. And I'm telling you, they say, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. A little wine for the stomach's sake." I've heard all that stuff. "Oh, Jesus turned the water into wine." They don't know what they're talking about. But you hear all that talk. "Oh, wine gives joy to God and man." And I mean, like there's nothing in the world wrong with it. What about the alcoholism? What about the child abuse? What about the broken home? What about the drunk running over the... Oh, now they'll say, "Now, yeah, don't get drunk, but there's nothing wrong." But drinking leads to drinking. There's a disconnection in our day and time. A lot of people, they just don't see anything wrong with it. It's characteristic of the last days. The compound influence of apostasy is this, that you get a mentality among God's people that, well, just anything goes, anything's all right, and it's not. But the people were drunken, the people were departed, and the people were divided, and last of all, the people were disgusted. If you look at chapter 2 and verse number 12, you learn about some of the things that Eli's sons were doing. I'll not read them now, but it said, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord." Look at verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." What Hophni and Phinehas were doing made God's people not even want to go worship. They were disgusted with how things were being done down at God's house, down at the tabernacle. So there's the people, first of all. Second of all, there's the priests. We're going to look at Eli and his sons. Eli, his name means lofty. Now, I've read and studied more about Eli in the past 2 weeks than I ever have in my life. And I believe in my heart that Eli was a good man. His name means lofty. We know that pride's no good. But I do believe he was a good man. I believe he was God's man at that time. But Eli had an air of loftiness about him, looking down upon. You know, he just presumed that Hannah was drunk, and he rebuked her over that, and she wasn't drunk. And we know that. We've already studied about that. But what Eli condemned in others, he allowed in his own family. He's lofty that way. He was tolerant, we might say. Chapter 2, verse number 29, the Bible said over there, God sent a man of God unto Eli. Chapter 2, verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, sometimes even the preacher needs preaching too. And what that man of God told Eli was he'd better straighten up or judgment was coming. But in chapter number 2 and verse 29, the Bible said, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And that man of God rebuked Eli, and he said, you know, Eli, you're allowing your sons to get by with this stuff. He was tolerant of sin in his own family. He was tolerant. He was tired. In chapter 4 and verse number 15, the Bible said over there, now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were dim that he could not see. I really begin to feel sorry for Eli and all the things that he had to put up with. Apostasy will wear you out. We are all involved in ministering in the last days. And ministering in the last days, I mean, carrying on with the things that ought to be carried on, the good things of God, it's tiring. It'll wear you out. It'd be one thing if there's revival and souls getting saved every Sunday and had to keep the baptistry full and heated because, but that's not the way it is. There's a lot of preaching. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of counseling. There's a lot of laboring. There's a lot of things that you do and you feel like it's all for naught. People are just going to do what they want to do anyway. What's the use? You ever feel like that? Your parents ever feel like that? You ever feel like you ever have a friend you try to witness to, try to help them, and you prayed for them, and you cried over them, and all of those things, and they're just going to go right out and do what they want to do anyway. That's how it was in the book of Judges. And it's tiring. It's tiring not complaining, not saying that we shouldn't keep hold the fort and all of those things and stay in the old paths. But I'm telling you, Eli's 98 years old, 40 years, and putting up with Hophni and Phinehas and people laying around drunk at the tabernacle. And I mean, I'm telling you, it's like having a VHS store. You say, what is that? You know, that them used to be the thing. It's almost like having a dying business. You know it's going out, you just don't know when. It's disheartening sometimes. It's tiring sometimes. And I believe Eli was tired. And Eli was tried. He did care. We shouldn't say that Eli didn't care. I mean, he allowed these things he shouldn't have. It was his sons, but he did care. He looked at Hannah and he did say something about that. He thought she was drunk, and then after he found out she wasn't, he blessed her, didn't he? I mean, it's not that he was just mean and run her off. He thought she was drunk. But he was tried, and I believe he did care, as we read there in chapter number 4, and the Israelites, they'd taken the Ark of God. They're out on the battlefield, and the news is coming back in at the end of the day. And it what he cared about the most killed him in the end. Did you notice that when he heard that his sons had died, he didn't flinch? He knew they were, God was going to judge them. But when he heard that the ark of God was taken, that was what he was listening for. When he heard the ark of God was taken, he fell back off of his seat, broke his neck, and he died. He cared about that ark. He was tried. He was tired. He was tolerant. That's Eli. Eli's sons, I'll say just a little bit about them. Eli's sons, they were belligerent. Belligerent means this. It means to be hostile. It means to be aggressive. It means to be warlike. Now, Eli was a little uppity in some of the things that he did, but Eli's sons were downright privileged, power-hungry, grown, spoiled brats. And they acted belligerent, warlike. Chapter 2, verse number 12. If we go back over there, I'll read a couple of these verses. The sons of Eli, they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And verse 13 said, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. They were belligerent about what they were doing. They just went out and they just took what they wanted off of the people. They were running a racket. They were belligerent. They were bullies. It said in verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. They went out there, people were bringing their sacrifice to the tabernacle, and they were going out there and taking it away from them. They're saying, at least let me sacrifice, at least let me offer part of it. And they said, no, we don't want it that way. We like our steak rare. Give it to me now. And if you don't give it to me now, I'll take it by force. They were bullies. They were belligerent. And it turned people off. Verse 17 said, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They said, I hate to even go to church. The way Hophni and Phinehas acts. When we get down there, their attitude, their actions, it turned people off. And we need to be oh so careful in our day and time that our attitude and our actions, that it doesn't turn people away from the Lord. But sadly, that happens. I know people that I've heard them say that the preacher acts like a bully. The pastor acts like a dictator. The pastor runs the show with a tight ship and all of this kind of stuff. And they're belligerent about it and they're bullies about it. It turns people off. And that's how Hophni and Phinehas were. And so the priesthood, we can't brag upon the priesthood and the people. We can't brag about upon the people. But last of all, there's the promise. Now, Judges ends on a low note, but 1 Samuel ends on a good note, or begins on a good note. First of all, there's the promise of the future in chapter 2 and verse number 35. Chapter 2 and verse number 35, this man of God that came to Eli. He told Eli in chapter 2 and verse 35, he said, and I will, he was telling Eli, your son and you, you're gone. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what the Lord's going to do. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. He was not just talking about Samuel there. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the future. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming. When Hannah prayed in chapter 2 in verse number 1, it's a prophetic prayer. It's a messianic prayer. She not only prayed and asked for a son, but when she prayed in chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." And if we were to study her prayer out, boy, I'm telling you, it's a blessing. We leave the book of Judges and it's in confusion and chaos. And we begin 1 Samuel and it looks like it's the same way. But it begins with a promise of a coming kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 8, this is still Hannah's prayer. She said, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." I'm telling you, in Samuel's day and Eli's day, things looked pretty bad. But Hannah prayed and she said, "The government's about to change. It's not always going to be this confusion and chaos and everybody doing what's right in their own eyes." You see, God is getting ready to do something different. And He's going to bypass Eli and his sons. And that line is going to be done away with. And God's going to start something in Samuel, which is a type of what? The kingdom to come, the kingdom of Christ. So we're living in the last days. But God's not said the last word yet. The government's going to change. The world's going to change. His kingdom is going to prevail. And the knowledge of the Lord is going to be all over the face of the earth. So the promise of a coming kingdom, that's the promise of the future. And the book of Samuel transitions from Judges to a prophet. Samuel is also a prophet. And he's going to anoint the first king, Saul, but God's king is David, a type of Christ. So this is a transition book. So there's a promise concerning the future, but there's also a promise concerning the present. Now it's dark days and sinful days and the tabernacle's a mess and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and all of those things. But look in chapter 3, verse 1, real quick. We'll read four verses and I'll be done. There's a promise concerning the present. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." And it just means the word of God was scarce. "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord." I like that. I've got that underlined in my Bible. Just before the light went out. The Bible said where the ark of God was. "And Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I." Just before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle. It was a responsibility of the priest to keep the light going. And boy, it's dark in Eli's day. And the lamp's about to go out. But just before it did, God spoke to a little boy. And that little boy said, "Here am I." The promise of the future, the promise of the present, lies in the youth. He's gone. He's 98 and he's blind and he's heavy and he's got no stomach for it. And Hophni and Phinehas are gone. They're wicked and ungodly and God's going to cut them off. But all hope is never all gone. God spoke to little Samuel and little Samuel said, "Here am I." That ought to give us some encouragement in this day and time. They might be a little Samuel out there. They might be a little Hannah out there. Even in the dark and troubled days we're living in, God's never done. He's never done. He's always got a witness. He's always got something that can be done. And so there's a lot. I know that's a lot tonight to look at. But I didn't want to spend 3 or 4 weeks on it, so I tried to cram it all in one.